Excuse me while I clean things off here and make room for the next act. Well, we'll go now to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8 for our study. See if we could all be that excited when they say, open your Bibles. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? Well, I'm sure when we came to the line in that song, now the ground beneath shakes. I know what you're all thinking yesterday, weren't you? Yeah. Well, that was an experience. I've had people ask me if I was going to change my sermon to something to do with the end of the world or earth-shattering experiences or things like that. If it happened on Monday, I could have, but not when it happens on Saturday afternoon. There's no changing. So, but that was exciting. We're glad nobody was hurt and that no damage of any major significance occurred. I'll admit, I wasn't sure what was going on. I wasn't scared, but I was just a bit shaken, that's all. But. Well, anyway, there's a pastor and his son who enjoyed watching YouTube videos of space shuttle launches. I guess there wasn't anything else that was more exciting to them, but they were interested in that, so they were watching them. But they noticed that after every launch, and the thing has gone deep into the air, they would keep hearing this phrase after every launch. The phrase was negative return. Negative return. So curious as to what that was all about, the dad went online, as we typically would do, and see if we could find out what it was. And he found out, according to NASA's official website, negative return occurs when the space shuttle is too far downrange and too high to return to the launch site or to Houston for a landing if there would be any type of engine failure. But it also meant that for the sake of the astronauts, they were now assured of getting into orbit. So there was a good connotation as well as a not-so-good connotation. Well, interestingly, Jesus spoke of a form of negative return himself when he was speaking to multitudes as well as his disciples about following him. It's the point at which we no longer have the option to turn back. The point at which we become what God actually meant for us to be. Whatever our identity, whatever our sense of purpose, whatever our ambitions have been, they're left behind. And we are committed to following Jesus. And there's no turning back. So let's look at what Jesus said here in Mark chapter 8 at verse 31. And he began to teach them, now them more specifically right here probably was the disciples themselves, although the multitudes were gathered with them. But the disciples were the ones who were listening to this aspect of it. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man." So Jesus spoke very plainly, very clearly about what was ahead of him, where he was going, what was going to take place. And when I read this, I kind of visualize Peter then as he hears those statements. Going to be put to death and all of this. And so Peter grabs Jesus by the arm and pulls him aside and says, "Hey, what are you doing? You're scaring the guys when you give this talk about, you know, going to die. We're not going to let anything happen to you. We're with you. So no more talk about that." Well, at that point then, we read how Jesus turned to his disciples and openly, in front of all of them, rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan." That's a pretty rough way to rebuke somebody. So why such a stern rebuke from Jesus? Well, it was because Peter was putting himself in the way of the cross. That is, as an obstacle, putting himself between Jesus and the mission that he had come to do. There was a reason for Jesus going to the cross. Peter and the disciples didn't quite understand that. So Peter is throwing himself in the way, and not going to happen. Now, why did Peter react that way? Why did he feel he had to jump in and put a stop to this? Well, just like the other disciples and anybody else who had been listening to Jesus, it was because they reasoned in their minds that if God's Messiah is rejected, if Jesus suffers and dies, what good is he? How could he help anyone? So for them, the cross was in the way. In the way of their hopes, their plans, their vision, their dreams. But then Jesus took it a step further in verse 34. Then he summoned the crowd and his disciples. The crowd, these were the people who were following him along, listening to his teaching. They were thrilled with what Jesus had to say. They were really tuned in. They were loving it. They had been witnesses of those jaw-dropping miracles that he did and seeing demons flushed out of people's lives. And now they've been sitting listening to truth being imparted by Jesus that was just so profound, so wonderful. These are the same people who just previous to that, 4,000 men plus their families had been with Jesus for 3 days. Ran out of food, and Jesus did the miracle of multiplying the bread and feeding them. So, who wouldn't want to follow Jesus in that exciting environment? I mean, that's where it's happening. That's the going place. That's where everybody wants to be. So when Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to come after me," I think their antennas went up, and probably they were getting ready like school children to shoot their hand in the air. "I will. I'll go. Pick me. Pick me." Then Jesus drops the bomb, so to speak. He said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Wait, what? Did he say deny yourself? Take up your cross? I suspect at that moment, the men in the crowd started whispering to their wives, "You know, babe, it's getting late. We probably ought to head for home. You know, it's a school night. The kids got to get up. We probably ought to go now." You know, that's no different than people today. There are many people today who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ. They're interested in him. They say they believe in him. And there's a part of them that truly wants, I think, to live according to his teaching, at least to some degree, until it starts crowding their own lives and their own ideas and plans. There are people who will come to church and sing the praises of the Lord, as long as it's in their style of music, but they don't really understand the impact of the cross. They don't see the cross as an obstacle. It's good jewelry. It's a nice Christian symbol. Sometimes the cross shows up in a cloud formation or in a sand dune or something, and we think it's a sign from God. Maybe it is. But the truth is, before we can honestly follow Jesus, he makes it clear that there is a level of commitment required. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who lost his own life standing against Hitler's Nazism, said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. So what we want to look at then is what is required of those who truly desire to follow Jesus as a serious follower of Jesus Christ, not as a nominal Christian, not as one who's in it for the fun times and the good things, but who seriously is committed to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you two things, and there's a couple of sub-points under these things. But first of all, give up your own agenda. That's the first demand. We cannot truly follow Jesus Christ without following the path that he leads. He takes the lead, we follow the same path. I've shared this with you before. It's kind of a confession of sin. I always like to say that because I know everybody looks up and pays attention. It wasn't serious sin. More of a cheating kind of thing. For those of you who've heard this before, just work on your grocery list or something. But I remember back when I was going through police academy, a long time ago now, one of the things we had to do was we had to have physical training every morning, first thing, early in the morning. Not my favorite part of the day, but it was part of the whole program. And one of the things we had to do, besides 12,000 push-ups, was we had to run and run and run some more. So every morning, our PT instructor would lead us all through downtown Lansing, all the streets, around these different blocks, and all over the place. After a few weeks, I kind of learned something. There's a little pattern that developed in the whole class, in the group. You had three different groups. The first group were the athletic guys, you know, the tall, thin, long-legged guys. They were the ones who were up there first, hovered around the instructor, leading the way. Then there was a distance, and then you had the middle group, which is the group I was in. We were the marginal runners. You know, we kept up. And then the third group was way back there. They were the out-of-shape people that didn't prepare themselves and had a little extra baggage they were hauling with them. So that's kind of the pattern. Well, I learned a little trick. I got to where I could almost predict, if I kept an eye on the group way up ahead, where they were going to turn. So when they'd turn left down this block, I'd find a shortcut. And I'd leave the group, and I would wind my way down an alley or something and take a shortcut across a lot. And I'd have to kind of duck behind things. And I would get to a place where I figured they're going to come this direction. And I would hide behind a car and just kind of rest and catch my breath until I saw the instructor in that group go by. I thought, good, because I was afraid they were going to turn another direction and I would lose them, and then what? I had to run all over town hunting for them. But they'd go by, and then I would wait for that little gap, and then I would join in with my group, and then kind of lag back a little bit behind them and do it again. So it was cheating is what it was. But and I'm afraid to think what would have happened if I had gotten caught. It's kind of like the way a lot of Christians, though, follow Jesus, isn't it? They want to take their own route. They want to take the shortcut to blessing. They want to cheat. And sometimes we want to bring our own agenda to God and say, here it is, I've got it marked out, now bless it, Lord. Make it prosper. But in reality, Jesus calls us to a different way, and he describes what that involves. Give up your own agenda. And the way we actually perform that is to first deny yourself. Now, he isn't talking about self-denial the way that people give up chocolate for Lent or deny themselves a night of fun so they can study for an exam they have tomorrow. The word deny actually is used in two contexts throughout the New Testament. One is here when Jesus talks about denying yourself. The other context is when Peter denied Jesus. when he's around that charcoal fire and the people ask him, weren't you with Jesus? Didn't we see you with him? And Peter said, no, not me. I am not one of his disciples. He denied Jesus. So what does it mean then to deny myself, to deny yourself? Well, try this little exercise sometime. Do this at home when you're alone. If anybody sees you doing this, they're going to think you're weird, and they might even try to get you to seek help. But stand in front of a mirror, and the person that's looking right straight at you should look quite a bit like you, right? But when you see that person, look them straight in the eye and say, you are not the one I follow. You are not the one I believe in. You are not the person I'm committed to. Because that's what denying yourself really is. Deny myself is saying it's not about me. It's about Jesus. It's not about what I want for my life. It's what he wants for my life. So you tell that person in the mirror, I'm not following you, I'm following Jesus. Now, the second aspect of giving up our own agenda, Jesus said, not only deny yourself, he said, take up your cross. Now, that has some real implications to it. The reason that statement did not resonate well with the crowd he was telling it to is because those people knew that in those days, anybody carrying a cross was on their way to execution. They weren't coming back. Therefore, the invitation to take up your cross and follow me was not attractive at all. They knew right away that meant some sort of major sacrifice. Maybe my life. There have been many Christians throughout history we know who have literally, physically died as martyrs for Jesus Christ. People today who are dying because they are committed to Jesus Christ. But that kind of death will not be required of all of us. We know that. And I really don't think literal death was the main point that Jesus was making. Now, that, we understand, could become part of it, but that wasn't the main point when he talked about taking up your cross and talking about denying yourself. The point he was making is that the really hard death that a disciple of Jesus Christ has to face is not going to come at the hands of some murderous persecutor or terrorist. The really hard death is the execution of our own will, the crucifying of our own importance, driving the nails through our own agenda. Because those who seriously follow Jesus quickly learn that. Now today we're going to observe communion to remember the cross upon which Jesus died. He sacrificed his all for us, to provide for us the only way to eternal life. Taking up our cross means dying to our rights, dying to our importance, bearing a hard thing with Christ-like virtue and trust. A.W. Tozer wrote this. He said, to be crucified means, first, the man on the cross is facing only one direction. Second, he's not coming back. And third, he has no plans of his own. Giving up our own agenda to deny ourselves and take a cross and follow Jesus. That's what it means. Now, the second thing that's required is to follow Jesus on his terms. Not our own terms, but on his terms. What that involves then is, first, we got to lose the ego. Lose the ego. I would imagine that there were many in the crowd that day, if they really heard what Jesus said and understood it, were starting to gather up their stuff, thinking, this is the way it's supposed to be. If we understand Jesus correctly about all the sacrifice that's required of following Him, then I'm going home. It was nice while it lasted, but I think I'll go back to the farm. But in a sense, Jesus blocked the door. In verse 35, He said, For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake and the Gospel's will save it. What is He saying? Well, it sounds like He's saying if you think the cost of following Jesus is too high, consider the alternative. Now He went on to say at verse 36, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? For what will a man gain in exchange for his soul? Now, the Greek behind the word life and soul is the same word. It can also be translated self. Yourself. That is the real you. That's what's on the line here. We're giving up our real self, which involves our ego, our ambitions, our own plans and desires, even our personality. We're all different, but we give that to Him too. Because He can even use a bad personality. Do you know that? He makes it better, but He doesn't just select people because they're the right temperament or the right personality. He uses all of us. But now maybe we're thinking, isn't there some way I can keep my life, myself, and still save it? Or can I do it my own way and still have Jesus and salvation? As I understand the way Jesus puts it, and maybe He's putting it really bluntly on purpose, but I would have to answer that question and say, no, you can't. The way I understand what Jesus is saying here is that if we won't follow Him on His terms, then we aren't following Him. You're either all in or you're not in at all. Now, I suppose we could have a discussion or a Bible study on, is Jesus talking about salvation here, or is He talking about discipleship that comes after salvation? Not going down that road. I think it involves both. Now, Jesus then pushes the matter even further in verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when He comes in the glory of His Father with His holy angels. So, to refuse the way of the cross is to be ashamed of Jesus. So being ashamed of Jesus is not just blushing when somebody asks you in public if you're a Christian. No, we act shamefully when we put our own ego and selfish ideals ahead of Christ. We're saying what we want is more important. The path we decide is actually better than the one Jesus decides for us. That's acting shamefully. And He says that He will be ashamed of us when He returns in His glory. I don't know what that scene looks like or does look like, but I hope I'm on the right side. Now, there is some encouragement here. This isn't all negative. We follow on His terms by losing our own ego, but we also gain a more glorious life. I want you to listen to Paul's words. I don't have time to read the passage in Ephesians, but in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, this is what Paul said. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. That's the difference. Deny myself, take up the cross, follow Jesus, surrender it all, but in doing so, I gain everything. Everything He has, I gain. There's a pastor in Texas, name is Jim Dennison. He tells a story about a time when he was in college. He went to Eastern Malaysia as a summer missionary. He attended a small church while there, and during one of the services, a young girl came forward before the church and openly expressed her sincere desire to be a Christian and be baptized. During the service, Dennison noticed some ragged, worn-out luggage leaning against the church wall. So afterwards, he asked the pastor, "What's that? Who's that belong to?" And the pastor pointed to the girl who had just been baptized. He said her father told her that if she was baptized as a Christian, she could not ever come back home. So she brought her luggage today as she was baptized. That's taking up your cross, denying yourself and following Jesus. And when He calls us to follow Him, He bids us to come and die. Die to self, die to ego, die to our agenda, die to our will. But it's at that point, when we do that, that we truly begin to live in the orbit of His strength and His grace. And He carries us in that orbit, and it's so much easier. Well, we're going to observe communion. And as you participate today, and you're all invited if you know Christ as your Savior. But I'd like us to use this time to just, first of all, remember the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. We know that. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. I'm going to invite the men who are going to serve if they would come now while I'm talking. You proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. But I'd like us also to remember that as we partake of this, that this can be a time of recommitment of ourselves. That maybe we have to examine our own lives and we would say, you know, I really haven't taken up my cross. I've been living a Christian life, but living it rather selfishly. This is the opportunity for us to maybe do business with God and just tell Him that we want to change that. We want to move on as true disciples of Jesus Christ. So let's pray.